I want everyone, if you will, if you have a pencil or a pen, to take your bulletin, please, open it up, and change the time at Pompeii Restaurant to 6:30. We got the official word. 6:30. Now we got that out of the way. We are now entering a new section. It was the scripture that was read for you this morning, as we are now in John chapter 6. And it is following the same pattern that we saw in John chapter 5. And this will be a pattern that the Lord will use through John the rest of his ministry. And that pattern is doing a miraculous, supernatural, wonderful thing that only God Himself can do, to testify of who He is, and then He will follow that up with teaching. And so we are in the portion here that has to do, of course, with what many call the feeding of 5,000. And we are really going today just to introduce that, and then we'll be getting into the meat following that, which is very important to understand the relationship between the two that follows this wonderful and glorious event. And so let's ask the Lord's blessing and mercy as we study together in John chapter 6. Father, we recognize as we come before You that we have Your holy word in front of us. And even though we were not there when the Lord Jesus broke the bread and broke the fish and fed the multitude, we hear of it, we see it with our eyes of faith as we study Your word, and John gives us this account by the Spirit of God. And we recognize that it affects us too, just as it affected those that were present. Oh, gracious Lord, help us to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ, to deal with Him in truth in our time. Apply Your truth to our hearts, that we might be able to understand and see our glorious Savior. We are blessed and privileged to study this portion of Your word. Help us, Father, by Your Spirit to do so. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Very simple question for you this morning, but something that has a profound, should stirring of your heart. What are you looking for when you come to church? What are you looking for when you come to church? Certainly it would be interesting to take a microphone and interview people as they're entering churches throughout our city, throughout our land, as they're coming in, and ask them that question. What are you looking for when you come to church? I read an article that was just in the news about the Obamas who are looking for a church. And the person that was the spokesman for them said the criteria is that those churches that best fit the Obamas culturally, ideologically, and in terms of community service, and which have the best youth programs for children, Sasha and Malaya. What are you looking for? Well, a Gallup poll was conducted, and you know how important Gallup polls are, right? In March of 2007, where it extensively asked that question of church-going people. And here's what they got, and they categorized things according to what I'm going to read you. 23% attend church for spiritual growth and guidance. 20% said that it keeps me inspired. 15% said it's just my faith. 15% said to worship God. 13% said the fellowship of other members. 12% said that it's just my religion. 12% also said that they were brought up that way. It's a family tradition. And 5% said they didn't particularly have a reason, they just went. Now ask yourself, why am I here? Maybe you're asking yourself that now. For many or most, I'm afraid, in society and in the world in which we live, it is very selfish and it's self-centered. And the reasons may be for my conscience, for to impress God, to make me a better person, programs, friends, social things. That's all that was outlined here, basically. To help me prosper, because we now have, of course, the prosperity gospel and so forth. But I think the true reason for us to be here is found right here in front of you, not me, but on this sign back here, that I may know Him. And may I remind you that in the high priestly prayer of Christ in John chapter 17, if you look at verse 3, Christ's prayer is when He says, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. Eternal life that is spoken of, that He brings to His people. This is eternal life. That they may know You. That I may know Him. Know Christ. And knowing Christ will bring forth humility and true worship and transformation of heart and life. A true meeting with Christ. That is what we need. Now, during Christ's ministry, because of the things He did and because He spoke as no other man, He had enormous crowds following Him around, and to the point of physically, in His manhood, exhaustion. He hardly had a moment to Himself. But unfortunately, even in the context of which we find ourselves today, most of the crowd was following Him for the wrong reasons. Follow along as I read again in John chapter 6, the first four verses, which are the setting that we have before us. He says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed Him because they saw the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. And then Jesus went up on the mountain there and sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. That little phrase, after these things, is a phrase that we have seen over and over again. And it means two things. It means that a new section is occurring and that there is a chronological order in John's gospel. It is not a hodgepodge, but John is writing specific things, leaving off other things, but he is presenting Christ as the Son of God and His kingship and His glory. In fact, of course, that's what he says back in John 1:14. For we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And everything else that we're seeing as He continues to follow along is showing us His glory, that we might bow the knee and bow before Him and proclaim Him as the King and Lord over all. And just as with the last section, chapter 5, begin with a purposeful miracle followed by specific teaching, so this section does the same thing. Again, we'll see that pattern. And the pattern is there's an undeniable miracle with a purpose. And we'll see later that that purpose fits in exactly and precisely with the teaching which Christ will bring. And then there is teaching specific to that purpose in the healing. And then there is ultimately an irrational rejection of Christ following that. And it is irrational. Just like I read in Romans chapter 1, man's mind is irrational outside of Christ. And the heart is deceitful and desperately sick outside of Christ. Verse 2 gives us an indication of the many signs Jesus was performing. He says a large crowd followed Him because they saw the signs which He was performing. Now, this account that we're reading here from chapter 5 is actually 6 months to a year after those events in chapter 5. And if we took the time to look at Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6 and the passage synoptically in the book of Luke or the Gospel of Luke, we would find that Christ has done many things. And it's spoken here that, in fact, down in verse 4, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. If we took the time to go back to chapter 2 and verse 13, we would see that Christ attended a previous Passover. In fact, at that time, there was the cleansing of the temple. Now it's a year later and the Passover is come again or is coming again. And many things have occurred, including the removal of John the Baptist's head, of which the other gospel accounts include. And Christ, of course, had even removed himself to be with the Lord, reflecting on the removal of John the Baptist's head. And the crowd was following him because of all these things, signs. There, signs is the little Greek word semion. It means a mark or an indication, an attestation. If we think of a sign by the road, if we're driving along, the sign is not the significant thing, but it's what the sign is pointing to that is significant. And so the sign leads the attention from the deed here, Christ healing. The healing is important, yes, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is the doer of the healing. And so the signs that Christ was doing were signs therefore put to point to Him, that the glory might belong to Him. And we're told that the Lord and His disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee. Look back on to Matthew chapter 14. Let's just look there just as an example. Matthew chapter 14. Look at verse 15. Because now we're moving into the situation that Christ used for testing. And it says, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." It was evening, and there's the recognition that the people required food. These masses that are following Christ. Back up to verse 14. It says, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. So even up to the point of this great miracle that he's going to perform in feeding this group, he is still healing the sick, even up to this point in time. Look over in Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, look at verse 34. And each one of these is filling in some details that John leaves out, just so we can set the picture here that we might be very clear about what Christ is doing. Verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So he is healing the sick right up to this time. He is teaching them. He has compassion for them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. We talked about this in the early service this morning. The masses of people were being misled by the religious leaders of their day. And may I say that unfortunately that is also occurring in our time as well. They were like sheep. And we know how foolish and stupid sheep are without a shepherd. But we have Christ as our shepherd, out of His precious Word this morning, that we might know Him. And so, here they were on this mount that is called here. And mount is oros, and it means simply to rise or rear. And the idea here is that it is higher than the other surroundings. And it is translated most often mount or hill, and sometimes mountain. And so it's relative to the area, like the Mount of Olives. And that's not like a mountain that we think of in Colorado that is 14,000 foot, but it is a high place in relationship to the surroundings around it. And we are also told in verse 10 that it was grassy. It was a grass place. So let me just suggest to you something here. The Lord Jesus Christ knows precisely what He is doing. He knows every move that He is going to make. In fact, if you look at verse 6 at the end of that, it says, "For He Himself knew what He was intending to do." So the Lord Himself has designed this perfect place, this place in which He can be on the top and be visibly seen, where the people can sit down and be comfortable, a place where He can be heard, and a place in which food can be distributed and the glory of God can be shown in a spectacular and wonderful way. And then we get to verse 6. He says this, He was saying to test Him. What was He saying? Well, He goes back to Philip here, and He lifting up His eyes and seeing the large crowd, He said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Where are we to buy bread? Now, He tells us He asked this question to test Philip, to test him, parazo, to prove, to try, to tempt Philip. This is God's manner of showing us our faith. When He tests us, He proves us in the circumstances. We will see the same thing when we look over for a moment at chapter 6, verse 67 through 68. This is after Christ had been teaching them, following this miracle, and the masses of people followed Him no more because of the teaching was too difficult for them. And He says, verse 66, "As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?'" There's the test. There's the temptation. There's the place of proof. And of course, Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That was a great answer. God was gracious often through Peter, who had denied the Lord later in a horrible way. And yet we see that Peter's faith was a genuine, lasting faith, as he overcame that circumstance as well. Now, why did he choose to prove Philip? Well, obvious answer would be because Philip himself was from Bethsaida. In fact, look back to John chapter 1 and verse 43 at the calling of Philip. Look at verse 43. "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" If we keep on reading, it says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida," the very place we're talking about, "of the city of Andrew and Peter as well. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him," notice the statement by Philip, "We have found Him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." This is the testimony of Philip, his own words. And if you look over in John chapter 2 and verse 2 at the miracle at Cana when Christ changed water into wine, it says in verse 2, "And both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding." And if you look down in verse 11, it says, "The beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." Philip was present and saw Jesus Christ change water into wine. He had observed the Lord Jesus Christ heal people and do all of these marvelous miracles and things. But we are not told here why Christ particularly singled out Philip. But we can be assured that Christ knows us, knows what we need, and He knew what Philip needed, and it fit sovereignly and purposely into the life of Philip at that particular time, because he works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose, right? Romans 8:28. Now, what happened here to Philip is something in principle that happens daily in our lives. And this is the main point that I want to take as we go back to chapter 6. He was saying this to test him. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't need any help feeding the multitude. Things come into our life, it seems, by accident or chance. And yet they're arranged by the Lord. Does that enter your mind or thinking daily? You get up in the morning and the washing machine doesn't work. A bill comes unexpectedly and you're sitting there, how are we going to pay this? Some news comes that's perplexing. Do we dive into despair? A cog in the household, our business, brother, the paint ain't right. Not picking on you. Thank you for that information this morning. How do we respond? An unexpected trying demand is put upon us. What are you going to do about it? Verse 7 is Philip's response. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. You see, Philip's mind is racing, isn't it? Like our minds race. He's already added it up. He's counted the cost. He is focused on how to mechanically solve the dilemma. 200 denarii. Wow. We find over in Matthew chapter 20, talking about a denarius is equal to a one day of work, generally. And so if we add up 200 denarii, which he has stated here, just to give everybody a little bit, and he's talking here about a couple of crumbs, because of the magnitude of the number of people, we can't possibly afford this. If we were to put that in modern day times, we'd be talking about something like more than a half of a year's work for the average common person. We're probably talking about $20,000. The point is, the resources to purchase adequate food for everyone to have a little is beyond their means. Not alone the fact that where could you go and buy such a thing? They didn't have a Bill Miller, I don't think, back there. We don't have this kind of money, in other words. We are inadequate. But think for a minute who Philip is addressing. He's standing before Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who spoke the world into existence. Scripture says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and that's putting it really meagerly. Philip has confessed him, and he's observed him healing, and he's observed the changing of water into wine. He's heard Christ claim that God is his Father, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's seen it demonstrated. And yet he's standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to help Christ solve the problem. But before you and I condemn Philip, isn't the same with us today? Where is Christ? Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Where do you and I turn when the crisis hits at our door? When we are come across with a perplexing problem? Are you scrambling around? I know I generally do, trying to fix things. I'm Mr. Fix-It in my house. Or do you take time to bow the knee and say, Lord, remember me. Remember me. We have access in His presence. He has commanded us to pray without ceasing. What is Philip's problem? He is focused on circumstances, not on his Lord. He is busy trying to conjure fixes with inadequate resources. Christ is always showing us our inadequacy, because what we need is humbling. And we need dependence upon Him and he pulls all the props out, constantly doing that, that we might turn our eyes unto him alone. By the way, the modern church, in its self-fulfilling movements about self-esteem and self-importance and self-respect and self-adequacy, all of that malarkey is doing exactly the opposite of what the Scripture says here and what is declared by Jesus Christ, who wants you to put your eyes exclusively and only on Him. You see, such teaching is not Christianity. Christianity is recognizing my inadequacy and turning and looking to Jesus. In verse 8, Andrew joins in with the same theme. He says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." But notice this little statement, "But what are these for so many people?" What are these for so many people? In other words, this circumstance is impossible. You know, the point I think here is, it is as though they were saying in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Lord, you may be sovereign, but you know what? You blew this one. This situation is too difficult even for you." The Bible asked the question way back in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Abraham's time. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Well, let me ask you that question this morning. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Then why do we run everywhere but to Him? A.W. Pink, I want to quote him here because I just thought this captured it. He says, "Have we learned to spread each difficulty as it comes along before God? Have we formed the habit of instinctively turning to Him? What is your feebleness in comparison with His power? What is your emptiness in comparison with His ocean fullness? Nothing. Then look daily to Him in simple faith, resting on His sure promise, 'My God shall supply all your need,' Philippians 4:19. Ah, you may answer, "It is easy to offer such advice, but it is far from easy to act on it." True. Yea, of yourself it is impossible. Your need and my need is to ask for faith, to plead for grace, to cry unto God for such a sense of helplessness that we shall lean on Christ and on Him alone." How often do we fail here? I know I do. And sometimes I catch myself, and it's like, "What are you thinking?" And sometimes I don't. Would you turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8? Deuteronomy chapter 8. Just want to remind you something that Moses reminded those of Israel in his day and in their situation wandering through the wilderness. Look at chapter 8. Look at verse 2. We'll just jump in here. Moses is talking about the gracious dealings of the Lord. And he says, "You shall remember," verse 2, "all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know that what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Now let's apply that to us today. Sure, this is the covenant people of God, but the principle is the same. Here is the question. Who has brought you safe this far? We were talking this morning about Mary Chandler coming up on her 95th birthday. If we ask Mary who's brought her safe this far, who do you think she's going to say? We need to stop and remember. Have you had any trials in your life? I bet you every person here could write a book. Who Who's brought you through those things? When you were down, He picked you up and He set your feet on the rock and you continued on. And maybe He didn't answer your prayer or your need exactly the way you expected it to be answered. Very often it's more glorious and more wonderful than you expected. Look at in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, look down at verse 15. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you, that He might test you to do good for you in the end. I will never leave you or forsake you. Oh, it's good and refreshing to fall back on Him. And dear brother and sister, the bottom line is the next time the trial, the next time the tempting comes, the next time the problems hit and they seem to be overwhelming, look up to Jesus. Look to Him. Lord, help me, or I perish. Back in our context of John chapter 6, verse 10, look at the calmness of the Lord Jesus here. And this speaks of the glory of His person and His enablement. Nothing's too hard for Him. He says, have the people sit down. Have the people sit down. Be still and know that I am the Lord. Here He's preventing confusion, preserving order, and showing this calm leadership and control. And it allowed for, of course, the distribution of what He was about to do. And there is that lots of grass, you see. Isn't that amazing that there just happened to be grass there, providentially and purposely? And it says here that the men sat down in number about 5,000. And this day and time, they measured things according to men. You ladies, you got left out, and so the children. And so what that really means is that probably there was about 15,000 people there. Some estimate 20,000 people there. Because He's talking only about 5,000 men. There was a huge multitude. And notice in verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves and having given thanks. Here's this, these little barley loaves, five little old cheap barley loaves and two little old dried up fish. And here's 15 or 20,000 people out here. Just think of the ridiculousness of this circumstance. Okay, let's set the table. Here's this little sack lunch from this little kid. And Jesus offers thanks. That's the same exact expression, given thanks, as it is in the Greek at the Last Supper. And it sets the standard, by the way, as a side, for why when we sit down to eat that we give thanks to the Lord, for He's the one that provides it. Whether it's a bologna sandwich or a Ruth Chris steak, He's the one that provides it. And here is this reminder of where the blessings come from. Always appropriate. And you'll notice from this little sack lunch, it says in the closing of verse 11, Jesus took the loaves and having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated, likewise all of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a whole lot for me. I've never had a problem eating. I've had a problem stopping eating. This was fine dining, I can assure you, on that grassy slope with the Lord Jesus. As much as they wanted. Here is the supernatural. Five loaves and two fishes just keep coming. Just as Christ said, let there be light, and there was light. These loaves and these fishes were no problem for Him. I can't even begin to imagine. Now, I read one of the liberal commentaries, and they have some really screwy ideas here about He was just pinching off little teeny little bits, you know. Sort of like we do with the Lord's Supper, only have to be much smaller than that. You probably wouldn't even be able to see it. You have to put it under a microscope. And He was saying that's, You know, that's what everybody gets. Well, how could that be as much as they wanted? That's ridiculous. Because these natural men that are always trying to find some kind of an excuse for the miracles that Christ presented, trying to find their answer. And it's ridiculous. The greatness of this miracle cannot be overstated. This is no magic trick. This was real food from nothing, because He is the King of Kings and the omnipotent God who is able to do anything. And we are observing His glory, as John said in John 1:14. In 12 and 13, these verses are supplied to show the abundance of the food. It says, when they were filled, He said to His disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Verse 13, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Here is 15 or 20,000 people eating until they're, pardon my language, belching and burping. And there's 12 baskets full left over. Is there anything too hard for God? This really did happen. And Christ will follow this event with the teaching that He is the bread of life. He supplied the Israelites with manna in the desert. He brought them quail. But more personal, every meal that you and I have, everything that we have been blessed with in this life, the clothing on our back, the miracles of everyday life, are because of Him. It came from Him. He is the Creator and the Provider. Have you recognized that? Are you recognizing that? Are you thankful to Him? Do you get up in the morning and say, thank you, precious Lord, for another day? Thank you for the blessings of this day? Thank you for food on my table? Well, there was a misguided and superficial response in verses 14 and 15. It says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Prophet there is a type of recognition or belief, even though it's misguided, who has come into the world. If you look back again to Deuteronomy, let's go back there, Deuteronomy chapter 18. You will see the prophet that they are referring to out of the writing of Moses. What was the promise of Moses? Deuteronomy 18, look at verse 15. Then, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. Now, do you remember what took place there in Horeb? God spoke as a gargantuous thunderstorm. And the people were scared to death. Said, Lord, they covered their ears and said, please don't speak anymore. We can't stand it. And so Moses is making the promise here that there's going to be one that God will send that will be like me. In other words, he'll be a person. He won't speak out of the thunderstorm. He won't speak with such greatness and such magnitude that every time he speaks, you fall down on the ground in fright. He's talking about the God, man, Savior, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. As Isaiah said, he had no form or majesty that we should look upon him. He was clothed in plainness of the plainness of humanity. He didn't appear as God, a very God. He appeared like Moses appeared, a man. And yet he was God. And so they recognized the prophet, but they didn't recognize the God side of the prophet. They didn't recognize what Isaiah chapter 7 says, that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. They had a much different opinion. Their expectation and motive for wanting him was wrong. In fact, if we look over in verse 26, jumping ahead, where Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They wanted somebody to bring them a full tummy. They wanted a government handout, in other words. They wanted a leader that could provide, a type of genie. But you know, man doesn't just need a provider. Have you ever thought about the fact that God really graciously gave man death because of sin? That may sound crazy. But if we continue to live eternally in our dead and trespasses and sin in perpetuity, we would just be sinning and doing evil after evil after evil after evil. But God brought death that it might end. You see, we need some true help. Not just to have our belly filled, but to have our life transformed. We needed a Savior. Verse 15, the many fed, witnessed, and participated in the miracle are now worked into a mob mentality because they see their horn of plenty being this Jesus. So it says, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Boy, this guy's great. He can create something out of nothing. He can give us food. What a deal. Let's set him up as king. It says, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now note again. May I say it again? This is not the prosperity gospel, is it? We need a Savior. We don't need prosperity. They were trying to set up their type of prosperity gospel. Let's make him king as long as he gives us everything we want to fill our rotten bellies that are still sinful. Because they didn't recognize what they really needed. It was a circumcised heart, a new heart. And so the stage has been set for teaching. This should have made them ripe for listening to him, even as God spoke from heaven when Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The stage had been set. You would think that somebody that could do what Christ did would be worthy of listening to what he said and trying to perceive what he was saying. But they didn't hear him. They didn't listen. They were not ready to receive it. They failed to see what God was doing. And even the very disciples themselves struggled. Now that's what we'll be dealing with as we go forward in this glorious teaching. Now in conclusion, application. I ask you the question at the beginning, why do you come to church? Or maybe I could be more specific and say, why do you follow Christ? These followed Christ for the wrong reason. These witnessed the glory of Christ but missed the significance. The temporary feeding did them no eternal good. The feeding was a sign to point them to Christ and they missed it because they were hung up on the food instead of the provider of the food. Even Philip and Andrew in their moment of being proved missed the opportunity to demonstrate their faith standing before Christ himself instead of saying, "Lord, you can provide." They're looking everywhere but to him. Do you recognize God is working in the circumstances of your life? Isn't that what he says? To be not working in the circumstances of your life would be impossible. Do you remember with gratitude that Christ has brought you this far and trust Him to continue to provide and care for you, never leaving or forsaking? Or as Philippians chapter 1 says, He that has begun a good work in you, will He not complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? Are you ready to be taught of God in the circumstances of life that He brings because you recognize that He has a purpose? Ready to listen to Him because of who He is? If you don't know Christ this morning, you need to look to Him alone. He's the Savior. And even in this context, if you look back in chapter 5, He has promised that everyone who has faith in Him, He will grant them eternal life. And He will be your God. And you will be His son. Is there anything more wonderful than that? Oh, I trust that God will open eyes today and ears, and that this word would bless all of us. Let's turn to Him in prayer and close this section of our worship. Father, thank You for Your precious word and for this account. We know now that the stage has been set for the glorious teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, that You work in our lives in the same way You worked here, that we might turn our attention to Christ and listen to Him. I pray Your mercy, Your blessing upon everyone here and within the sound of my voice, and praise You in Jesus' holy name. Amen.